Acts chapter 4. When you think about the New Testament church, sometimes people ask me, what do you mean when you refer to by the New Testament church? We're going to see that tonight. But it's the organization, for lack of better words, although we're not an organization, it's a living body that Christ himself ordained, designed, and foretold, and set up. And it's a miraculous thing, made up of those born again by the Spirit of God who've been placed into the body of Christ and who affiliate themselves in local assemblies. This is God's pattern. This has been his will and his way since the church that we're observing here in Acts chapter 2 down to this very hour. When you study church history, and I would challenge you if you've never read in that line, it's an amazing thing as well. Within 100 years, the gospel had been spread throughout the known world, throughout the Roman Empire. There was hardly a village or town where there was not a local body of believers. And you think of that without any of the modern day things that we would say are important or necessary, without devices, without schemes or structure that we look to, without facilities, without the modern technology, without so much that the present day church seems absolutely addicted to and requires, or there couldn't exist. The group that we're looking here tonight in Acts chapter 2 met in an outdoor area, Solomon's porch, which was a long row of columns on one side of the temple complex there. And there they gathered, and they met there until they were driven away and can meet there no more. And it's an amazing thing. That's how the church began. And yet, they did exactly what the Lord told them to do. And I'm afraid, much more efficiently and obediently than we do 2,000 years later, with all of our wealth, with all of our facilities, with all the things that we point to proudly and preen about and brag about. And so this is the church of Christ. And it's so very important that we learn what the Lord has to say about it, what his pattern is. Let's ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, came and gave his life to purchase his bride, the church. And Lord, as we heard one old preacher say, if the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it, we ought to do the very same thing. Give us grace. Open our eyes to help us to see these things and teach us, Lord. And thank you for this blessed congregation, this beloved church here, this local body of believers that you brought up and kept going and have fostered, Lord, and given life to and blessed down through these years. And we ask, Lord, again, that you continue to do that and do what you alone can do to feed us and to nurture us and to sustain us and give fruit for our labor. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Lloyd Jones, a minister in the last century, wrote these words: there are other agencies in the world which can deal with many of the problems of mankind. I mean by that things like medicine, the state, and even other religions, psychology and various other teachings and political agencies. These are all designed to help and to relieve somewhat the human condition, to ease the pain and the problem of life, and to enable men to live more harmoniously and to enjoy life in a greater measure. They set out to do that, and it is no part of our case to say that they are of no value. We must observe the facts and grant that they can do some good. They are capable in a measure of dealing with these things, but none of them can deal with this fundamental, this primary trouble at which we've been looking. Not only that, when they have done their all, or when even the church coming down to that level and operating on that level alone has done her all, the primary trouble still remains. So I would lay it down as a basic proposition that the primary task of the church is not to educate men. It is not to heal him physically or psychologically. It is not to make him happy. I will go further. It is not even to make him good. These are things that accompany salvation. And when the church performs her true task, she does incidentally educate men and give them knowledge and information. She does bring them happiness. She does make them good and better than they were. But my point is that those are not her primary objectives. The church's primary purpose is not any of these. It is rather to put men into a right relationship with God and to reconcile man to God. This really does need to be emphasized at the present time. And if that needed to be emphasized in 1930, what do you think it needs to be done in 2012? Because this, it seems to me, is the essence of modern fallacy. It has come into the church and it's influencing in the thinking of many in the church this notion that the business of the church is to make people happy or to integrate their lives or to relieve their circumstances and improve their conditions. My whole case is that to do that is just to palliate the symptoms, to give temporary ease, and that it does not get beyond that. When we read the New Testament, the epistles or the letters that the apostles wrote and lay out for us the doctrine of the church, what it is the church is to teach, our text refers to it as the apostles' doctrine. We're mentioned here in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. What did they continue in? We're told very specifically in the apostles' doctrine. These handpicked men, especially anointed and appointed by the Lord Jesus himself, who laid the foundation of the church, who gave it its teaching, its essence, as they directly received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord reminded his disciples that this was how it would be. I will not be with you always. I must go to the cross. I must be taken from you. But I will send another in my place. He refers to him as the Comforter. We sang about the Comforter tonight. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. You see, the Holy Spirit is only about truth, the dissemination of truth, the giving of truth, the establishing of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And our Lord goes on to tell them, there are many things I have to say unto you. You cannot bear them now. The Holy Spirit will help you to recall these things and to give them at the appointed time. And that's exactly what the apostles did. Our Lord gave us his final instructions to his disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That command has not been rescinded. That burden lies upon my shoulders and your shoulders wherever the Lord has placed us, to preach the gospel to every creature. But we don't stop there. So many evangelistic outreaches and big events, as people refer to, the modern church is obsessed and all enthralled with events, this event and that event, as if that's all there was to it. But when you see the pattern of New Testament church, the steadfastly faithful assembling, meeting, teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept, week by week, Sunday school class by Sunday school class, prayer meeting by prayer meeting, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, teaching them to observe what? Some man's ideas? What are we to observe? All things which I have commanded you. The commands of Christ, the edicts of Christ, the teachings of Christ. We're to teach those things and to establish believers and those who profess faith in Christ Jesus in these things. You will notice that our philosophy here, and we have it, we give it out often in the bulletin, and we have it on a little piece of paper printed there. The job description of the pastor of a church is to be an evangelist and a pastor and a teacher. This three-pronged job description of those who would lead the church to evangelize, that burden lies upon us. And so we give a service over to the evangelization of the lost and the preaching of the never-ending, never-aging, always sufficient, always needful gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be taught and preached clearly. It is to be urged. It is to be, we urge people and command them to believe on Jesus Christ. And we're to believe and trust the Holy Spirit to lead them into that truth. And so that's a service is given over to that. We're to teach, which is to do exactly what I'm doing tonight, to establish in the faith, to teach the things of Christ. We give a service over to that. We're to not only to be pastors and teachers, and to or teachers and evangelists, but pastors, which equips the saints and tells them how to deal with the problems of life according to the scriptures, the principles of God's word, and how to live. And so each service is designed with that end in mind, that means as an end, and to equip you and to teach you that. And so often today, and I'm not mean to be critical about a thing that I say here, people gather for one service. And there's no way that all that can be done in one service. That's why we have the Bible classes and the midweek service and the morning preaching hour, because that service goes out to all over the state here from our church over cable and various other ways. And so the gospel is disseminated in the largest way possible that we can do it in that service and then this one as well. And so some people ask about all of that. Well, the Lord has commanded that. He's told us that's what we should do. And if I'm to do that, you need to be here to hear it and to be equipped. The church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. You have not hired your pastor to do the work of the ministry. I will tell you, and I do not say this pridefully, I am not a hireling. I think any of you who know anything about me know that there's no price on my head. And the blessed leaders who lead this church never, ever instruct me about the preaching and the teaching of God's word. They never say, well, preacher, you're bearing a little hard here, or you're trimming a little close here. They never, ever do anything but say, preacher, preach it. Your deacons and the leaders of this church are behind me 100%. And they tell me to preach the word of God and do what you're doing. And when they ask me to become the pastor of this beloved church, I promise them two things. That I would live before the Lord as godly a life as I could. And that I would preach the word of God. And that I give myself over to. With that in mind, Peter described it this way when we speak of the apostles' doctrine. He said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, I was there at the transfiguration. And yet he received from God the Father honor and glory. Peter said, I saw that. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But Peter says, in light of all of that, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter is saying the book you hold in your lap, this revealed record, is more sure than what he saw with his own eyes. What an amazing statement. We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed. This is into a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture cometh by any in private interpretation. For the prophecy, the word, and he uses that word to refer to the word of God, the Bible. The Bible came not in old time by the will of man. It was not the will of the apostles to write these things. They had nothing to do with it except they were compelled and told by the Lord what to write. But holy men of God spake or wrote as they were moved along, borne along by the Holy Ghost. And that tells us the revelation of Scripture, how we got Scripture. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, that body of believers in the city of Corinth, a sinful place, a despicably sinful city. Not unlike one of our huge cities bustling with sin and crime and degradation today. It was a seaport city, a proud city, a rich city. The arts flourished there. Sin was rampant. And the amazing thing, the miraculous thing, is that there was a body of believers there at all. And to that assembly, Paul wrote to correct the glaring problems in their lives and in their assemblies and their services. They had abused the very things that we're talking about here tonight. And he summed it all up all by saying this, let all things be done decently and in order. Where? In the local assembly, the Church of Christ. To Timothy, he wrote to give specific instructions there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualifications for the pastor, the elder, the bishop, those words synonymous. And then the deacons. And then he ends that portion of Scripture with this. These things write I unto thee, this pastoral epistle, the book of 1 and 2 Timothy are considered pastoral epistles. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to see thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I write that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. What should the church do? What should the services be like? How should these things be carried out? I'm writing to you, Timothy, telling you exactly how the church of Christ should be structured and ordered and carried out, which is the church of the living God. This local body of believers is one of thousands across the earth, but we and with them are the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What a title to give the church. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul says in writing to these local bodies of believers. They were given then a definite body of truth to teach and a way and a place to do it from. Not in just some maybe so, if so, somewhere out there. No, in the house of God. That's a terminology, synonym for the local body of believers. A way, a place to do it, the local assembly of the church. And the book of Acts shows us how they carried it out from the very first day until the very end of the record there, how they applied Christ's teachings in their daily lives, in their ministry, and it gives us a snapshot of view into the early church. And here's the church in its prime as we study the book of Acts. Before error crept in, before all the hierarchy, before all the isms and the divisions and the problems of men, before man added to it, before impurity came in, how these early believers with nothing, and we say that facetiously, with nothing, they had salvation, didn't they? They had the gospel. They had the blessed Holy Spirit, the indwelling comforter. They had the power of God's word. And Paul said, we're not ashamed of these things. It is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of the gospel. Those early Christians, how they followed the Lord with zeal and with abandon and pure love and devotion, risking their lives, selling their possessions. Since when have you seen a congregation so bent on getting the gospel out? People sold things and property and made sure that the needs were met at home and abroad. Most congregations are struggling to get by, trying to pay. One church, I talked to a dear deacon, that a large church that dwindled down to a handful. I said, why did you close the doors? Beautiful facilities in a wonderful location. He said, preacher, we couldn't even pay to keep the lights on. What a crime. What a crime. They had all they needed. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, earnest, real, believing, receiving prayer. They needed nothing else. We need nothing else. Contrary to what others may say, no curriculum. Curriculum is fine. No buildings, no structure beyond the simplicity of these servant leaders, pastor teachers, evangelists. And those evangelists are really missionaries, those who proclaimed the gospel to areas that had not been preached. Not evangelists as you see often depicted today. The evangelists that the New Testament talks about are men and women who went to areas and established churches where nobody had gone, where there was no gospel witness. Deacons. Faithfully carrying out the work of the ministry. Now, we notice here in our text in verse 42, I want you to notice something, and we'll only be able to deal with a word or two of this because this demands our attention and close scrutiny. They continued. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. We're going to look at each one of those in a detailed way. But I want to call your attention to that word, continued. It is the Greek word, proskartideo, and it means to be earnest toward. Now, I want you to think about this, that word continue, to be earnest toward a thing, to be sold out to it, we would say. It means sincerity and zealousness, to persevere. It wasn't a hit or miss, on again, off again. It was a plodding continually, service by service, meeting by meeting, week by week, perseverance, to endure, to be faithful under difficult circumstances. And it was very difficult to be a member of the local church in this day and time. Their lives were at stake. Their livelihoods were at stake. They were being turned out of their families. Their jobs were often at stake. They left all to follow Jesus Christ. And that word continued describes it all. To persevere under the direst of circumstances. To be constantly diligent in a place, a specific place, to attend with constant and careful attention to all the exercises of it, to adhere closely. And that's exactly what we see depicted here in how unlike the average church member, how unlike the average so-called New Testament church of today. They were serious about this. They gave their lives to it. They put their money behind it. And in cases where it need be, they sold out all. This was no commune. There have been the groups and isms and schisms over the years who said, oh, they sold everything and lived together as one big happy family. That's not what they did. What happened? This was the day of Pentecost. People were from all kinds of countries and realms and regions. They had come there, and it was common throughout Judaism at the feast times when people came to Jerusalem. They opened their houses. They fed them. There were no inns. There were no fast food places. It was when Jerusalem was inundated by people coming to worship at the temple, it was business as usual. Everybody's house was open. They put tents up. Everywhere there were people when they came on these feast days. The only difference is they came, they heard the gospel, and they stayed, many of them. They were a part of this new thing that Christ had created, the Church of Christ. And so that's why they sold things and had things in common, to meet the needs, to feed one another. These people had no place to live. They had no livelihood. And so they met the need of the hour. This is no passing fancy. This is no on again, off again hobby or diversion or some cultural get together just because that's what they do in the South or because mom and daddy did that. These people were committed with their lives, and if need be, if they had to die for it. This is a zealous, committed, consumed lifestyle of a local body of believers joined together, not coming to be spectators and hear the music, see what the choir is doing and who's singing the special. Nothing of the kind. They were not just spectators, and that we'll see the church was never designed for that. It was designed as a means to serve Christ, as a means to obey the gospel, as a working station, if you will, a headquarters for all the ministry of the Lord to be done from these local bodies of believers. They were to come for instruction, to come for worship, to come for edification and exhortation, and then go out and do the work of the ministry and bring people in. And that's the way it was to be done. Dedicated, worshiping, evangelism. This has all been greatly distorted and watered down today. And if you go into the average, and I say that facetiously or with a broad brush, the average organization or group that calls themselves the church, you'd be hard put in many cases to see any vestiges of this kind of zeal, any vestiges of this kind of simplicity of worship, the singing of hymns, the offering of prayers, the instruction of the Word of God. Oh, we want to be entertained. We want something new, the latest fad coming down the line, the latest thing, the latest show, the latest concert, all so foreign, so far removed from what we see here in this early New Testament picture. People act as if the church, the local assembly, is to be some kind of take it or leave it. We'll come if something's going on, something's good, some kind of organization where there's no obligation to it, no need to support it, no duty to be bound to it or its authority in their lives. I remember a lady that I've known for several years. She'd always ask me, and by the way, I was thinking tonight as I was studying and going over these things that I've studied so many times, that I've been privileged to be a member of this church now for 32 years. I joined June of 1980, 32 years ago, and have given my service and tithes and my efforts to this local body of believers, to the Lord Jesus Christ through this local body of believers for 32 years. And I say that in humbleness and to the Lord. But this lady would often ask, what do y'all have going on at your church? What do you have? She'd often ask that question. It was in an annoying way to me as well, because I knew that she was the type that just wanted the latest exciting thing. And I would tell her, we're meeting for Sunday school and church and visitation and carrying out the work of the ministry. And she looked at me like, this is the most boring thing I've ever heard in my life. And she was the type that had to have something going on. And that's what she dedicated her life to it. And I thought about her and her family today and what a tragic, tragic result has been because of that. I remind you that Christ is the head of his church. This is not a human-run organization. It is a Christ-headed organization. He is the architect of it. He designed it. The apostles didn't design the church. No denomination came up with the idea of the church. This is the command of Jesus Christ. He decided its format. He told his apostles what they would do. This structure, this means, this way of getting his work done on earth. So what should the Bible, we ask these questions and I hope that we will be able to answer them. We'll only be able to skim the surface here tonight. We ask the question, as logically you should, what should the Bible-centered local assembly be like? What are the duties or the responsibilities of its members? Do you realize you have duties and obligations and responsibilities? Should there be a membership role? I know one lady I met, and she was bragging about her church. It was some several thousand in attendance. And she said, oh, we don't have church membership. There's no such thing as membership. You go and come as you will. And she said, there's no membership at all. And she was bragging about that fact. And I pointed out to her, well, that's not the New Testament pattern at all. And some of you may have questions about that. What's the big deal about church membership? Should there be one at all? Some professing believers see no need to come under the authority of the body of believers. And that in itself is telling about their spiritual status. Because the Bible commands us to be subject to one another. The elder submitting to the younger. The younger submitting to the elder, and all submitting one to another and under the authority of the Word of God in that local assembly. Some people want to have no part of that. And so they kind of flit from event to event and from place to place and go to where the best deal is. And they may settle down for a while, but like a butterfly, they go to this flower and this flower, like a bee, you see them just flitting here and there. But Christ did not design the Christian life to be lived solo. And for those who refuse to come under the authority of a local church and to align themselves to it, may I submit to you just as humbly as I can that you're in direct opposition and disobedience to the Word of God. The Bible clearly teaches, as we will see in many places, but so clearly in the book of Hebrews, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as you see the day approaching, but so much more, he tells us in these latter days, that we exhort one another and encourage one another until the day of Christ. But Christ did not design the Christian life to be done in that way, but to be lived with the oversight and cooperating one with another in a church home, a church family. God instituted three organizations, if you will, on earth, the family first and foremost. He allows for government in its various forms in different lands. One day will be under his direct rule and authority. But he also designed the church, which is a mirror of the home, with all the vestiges of a family and familial relationships and with headship with Christ and then his pastors, his elders and his deacons. All of that, which are not dictators or rulers over, other than just the oversight of the responsibility, the stewardship of the church, the pastors and the deacons and the leaderships are just the chief servants of the church, as our Lord commanded. One of the things you notice very quickly in the book of Acts and the epistles is something almost foreign, almost absolutely archaic and unheard of in the average church of today. And that was the aspect, and most people frown upon it when you even mention it, the aspect of church discipline. In Acts chapter 5, we see the first example of it carried out. And I just mentioned this in passing. We're not discussing church discipline tonight, but it does become part of the local church. Remember, in an offering of the church there, a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira lied, as many were selling property and giving to, so that those who had come on the day of Pentecost would have their needs met, and they're helping them, no doubt, get started in businesses and to try to provide a living for themselves. Barnabas, remember Barnabas? That son of consolation was his name, and that co-worker of Paul for a while. And the uncle of John Mark, who would write Mark's gospel and later become profitable to Paul for the ministry. Barnabas sold a piece of property and gave it to the church. And no doubt, although the Bible says don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing, somehow or another, and it's very hard for these things not to be known, it became known. And no doubt Ananias and Sapphira heard the apostles say, Barnabas, I want you to know that that gift you gave of that property absolutely met the needs of the church this week. We were just in dire circumstances. And brother, we appreciate that sacrificial gift. And Barnabas said, I'm reading between the lines, you don't say anything of it. It's just what the Lord led me to do. And Ananias and Sapphira, and no doubt they asked Barnabas to lead in prayer, have some part in the service. And Ananias and Sapphira devised a plan. They sold a piece of property. And if you read the whole story, it must have gone something like this. They must have told the apostles, we're going to give a sum of money. We sold a piece of property. We're going to give every dime of it to the offering to the church. We know the church needs it. This is the will of the Lord, and we're going to do it. But they didn't. They did sell the piece of property. They kept back a portion for themselves and came and gave the rest of it to the apostles in an offering service, laid it at the apostles' feet. Not unlike what you saw done here tonight, and had already announced we'd given it all. And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit took the life of Ananias and his wife. And Peter said, why have you lied about this thing? And he said a very interesting thing. While that property was yours, it was yours. You could do anything you wanted to with it. There was no rule in the church that everybody had to sell everything they owned and give it to the church. No rule anywhere. In the spirit of that hour, in a time of revival, the Holy Spirit will lead people to do remarkable things. Years ago, in a stewardship banquet at this church, before I became pastor, and there are people here that can testify of it, the Holy Spirit led people. People gave rings and jewelry and cars and pieces of property. And it led to a revival in giving. Some of the widow ladies gave property to the church. It enabled the church to absolutely become debt-free. And we have operated that way since that very time of the overruling and the out-display of the Holy Spirit's leading in a specific service. And this was not unlike that. But the point is, Ananias and Sapphira, it was theirs. They could keep it. They didn't have to give it. But they lied about it. You see the severity of such thing, and the Holy Spirit dealt in such a way. It was for them the sin unto death, and the Lord took them out and took their lives. That, my friend, is the ultimate in church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 4, Paul gives very specific instructions as an appointed apostle by Christ himself how to deal with a church member who is living in open incest. It was forbidden under the law of Moses for a man to marry his father's wife, not his mother, but his stepmother. It was forbidden, very specifically forbidden. There was a member of the church at Corinth who did just that. They did nothing about it. And this is what Paul said. You don't have to turn there. I want to read you this sobering account. It is reported commonly. So he was living in open sin, and everybody in the church knew about it. It is reported commonly. It had gone all the way back to Paul, and he was several miles away, that there is fornication among you. That fornication is that blanket term for all illicit sexual sin. That and such fornication is not so much as is named among the Gentiles. Now, what he was saying there was the worst possible. The Gentiles who live like dogs don't practice this sin. That one should have his father's wife. And Paul said, worse than that, you're puffed up about it. You have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That was church discipline. That if God, if he did not repent of his sin, that God would remove him, just as he had removed Ananias and Sapphira. Well, people's eyes get real big when you talk about this, but God's business is serious business. This is the bride of Christ. This is not some human organization. This is not the Elks. This is not the Masons. This is not a fraternity. This is the church of the living God. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. People said, judge not that you be not judged. Paul said, I've judged it. I've sized it up. The man is living in fornication, as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. And he gives them very specific things to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. This was a specific called church meeting, not a preaching service, not an evangelistic service, not even a prayer meeting. It was a specific and important church membership only meeting. There are times when those meetings are called. They're called solemn assemblies in the church of Christ. When you're gathered together in my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he told them to do? Deliver such an one who, this man who is living in open common sin, fornication, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that describe? They were to tell that man if he were not to, was not going to repent, he was no longer welcome in the fellowship of the church, that he could not enjoy the blessings of church membership, the blessings of the Lord's table, and the sweet ties that bind our heart in Christian love, and the singing of the praises of God. And my purpose in, some of you may be thinking, in belaboring this point is this. It's not to discuss the particular aspects of church discipline, although we've pointed to that, but that it existed. And to whom was it exercised? How did they have the authority to turn this man out and over to the destruction, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh if he persisted, if he would not repent? He warned him, if he does repent and confesses and repents before the church, you're to receive him back. And he did, didn't he? Paul later writes that I'm so glad that the man was restored, that he did repent. He did get out of that fornication. And that he repented and was restored to the church. But would he have done it had they not acted and obeyed the clear teaching of the Word of God? But I ask you this question to those who don't believe in church membership or your name being on a roll or officially associating with a local assembly. How would they have had such authority to do such a thing if that man was not a member and his name on the roll of that specific assembly? It is a family. Parents don't discipline the erring children of people down the street. I've often told you there were times I yearned to. I felt like I could help some that were not mine, but I didn't do it. I just called mine in and disciplined them. Why? Because they were members of my family. They were on the roll, if you will, and they were my oversight to deal with. And the church only deals with those that belong to them. Let me ask, by what authority or right did the church at Corinth have to deal with this incestuous man? Because he was a member. He was a professing believer, and not just a believer, he was a member of that specific congregation. This was obviously not a service where all seekers and visitors and those who wanted to hear the gospel and those who came and dropped in from time to time. It was a specific church meeting for the purpose of dealing with this erring member. Now, we know that unbelievers attended the public worship services of the church. Paul dealt with that in chapter 14. He said, if you holler and scream and speak all at the same time, an unsaved person will come in and say, y'all are absolutely crazy. They had abused the gift that was still in existence at that time, the gift of tongues. They were trying to outspeak one another and talk on top of one another. There was no order to it. Everybody was showing out. And it describes some churches today, some services that I've been in, I hate to tell you. And he said, people will say, you're crazy. Let all things, the context of that phrase, let all things be done decently and in order by an order of service. He actually gave the first order of service to them and how they should do it. Very specifically. And so we know that the unbelievers attended, but this was not a service that they would attend. We know that they met regularly every Lord's Day. He told them in chapter 16, when you meet on the Lord's Day, take up a specific offering for the saints at Macedonia. And this was a different kind of service altogether. And this man was delivered unto Satan. And my point is this. To those who say there was no official church membership in the early church, they are absolutely wrong. The Corinthian church would have had no authority over this man had he not been one of them. And not just because he came all the time. He was a member, a known member of that church, a part of them. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. That company there means fellowship, church fellowship. Yet not altogether the fornicators of this world. He goes on to say, you work with people who live in open sin. We're not talking about you'd have to be removed out of the world, not to rub shoulders with people who don't live a pure lives. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, to keep fellowship. If a man that is called a brother, he calls himself a brother, but he's a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Specifically, not to keep the Lord's table together. He is out of bounds. He has made himself, he has absolutely decried and brought his privileges down. For what have I to do with them that are out, to judge them that are without? Paul says, I have no authority to discern or to critique those outside the household of faith. So he gives this outside-inside analogy. He says, what have I to do with them outside? The fornicator who may work with you at work, or who tells the dirty jokes at the water cooler, or all those you have no authority over except to pray for them and to witness to them and give a godly life example to. Do not ye yet judge them that are within? Who are we to exercise discipline over those inside? Inside what? Those outside the Church of Christ are outside the role of those in a local assembly, and those inside. But them that are without, God will judge. They'll stand before him and judge. We have no authority, have no say-so whatsoever. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, that person who is practicing openly, avowedly, with a high hand. We're not talking about someone who falls into sin in secret and who's dealing with it and being restored. Those who name the name of Christ, their name is on the church roll, and they're living like the devil himself. That Paul said that's wrong and should be dealt with. And those who are on the membership roll of the church. It's obvious that the New Testament had a definite membership, each congregation of professing believers who had joined themselves to that group. A group who you could be received into, or on the other hand, and I know this it's not popular in our day and time, or be turned out of. And before the day of Pentecost, these people weren't joined together, were they? They were born into Judaism, which was their racial and cultural race, if you will, or they were they were made followers of by being proselyted into. They had been born into Judaism, but after their conversion on the day of Pentecost, they willingly became a part of the local assembly of the church. And the verses before us tell us how that assembly functioned, what they did, how they lived out their profession of faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit severely, as we mentioned, disciplined Ananias and Sapphira. And the commentary on what happened after that, guess what? The Bible says great fear came upon all the church, those who were members of the church. Don't you know they thought about what they gave next week if they were being honest before the Lord? Don't you know that was the most serious and most effective offering that was ever given? The following service after Ananias and Sapphira died. And great fear, that's a reverential awe. Our God disciplines his own, and proof of ownership, genuine proof of whether you're a child of God is that the Lord disciplines you. If you have no discipline for your living high-handed in sin, you are not one of his. And none of this applies to you. But if you are, if you have been born again, you are the Lord's. You're his son or his daughter, and he will discipline you. And great fear, this awe, came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. And it went on to say, by the hands of the apostles were done many wonders and signs, And they were all together in one accord in Solomon's porch. They were still meeting in the open air. And of the rest, those who just came and listened to this, and they were there. Can you imagine? And this was a huge congregation, several thousand. And the seekers who came just to see what it was all about, and they witnessed that the Holy Spirit taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened? The rest, there's no man join himself to them. They weren't beating the door down wanting to join that church. Why? That word there, join, we use it all the time. If you join the church, if you become a part of the church, in the Greek, it literally means to stick or to glue or to cement two things together. I want you to know that Christ's church, though we are sinful and depraved, and the best of us are sinners, none of us have arrived. I'm not standing before you saying I'm an epitome of all this and that I'm a perfect poster boy for all that we should do. And none of us in this blessed congregation would say that. But what we are saying is Christ is our Lord. He is our head. We are His bride. We have been purchased with His blood. We have united ourselves together by our own wills and by the determining of the Holy Spirit's will that is His part of us to be a part of one another. We purposefully submit ourselves one to another and come under the authority of the oversight of this local church. We have glued ourselves together, not unlike my wife and I have glued ourselves together in holy matrimony. It's that serious of a thing, this thing of church membership. And we have bound together by the tight cords of love to carry out the work of the Lord. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we see there several references of joining the church. And let me just go back and say, this privilege is so holy and so sacred, it should not be entered into lightly. And others ought to fear, the power of the Holy Spirit ought to be so prevalent in our meetings. And the Word of God so authoritative that people ought to be scared to play church. And to play at being seen. And to say, oh, I'm a believer or I'm a member of that church, and so flippantly go through it as if it means nothing at all. It means something to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for this local assembly and every other local assembly from the day of Pentecost until He comes again. We are His bride. We're the church that He'll present faultless in heaven before the Father without spot or wrinkle. Oh, we've got plenty of spots and wrinkles tonight. Warts and all. But we are the bride of Christ. And we should humbly seek His face and humbly submit ourselves to one another. The apostle Saul was saved, and he was so notorious, so mean, so devilish, that the New Testament Christians didn't want to have anything to do with him. And Saul essayed, he came to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples. Do you know that the apostle Paul was not allowed to join the church immediately after his conversion? He begged, and they said, we don't trust you. You're a spy. We know what you're trying to do, and we'll not be fooled by it. He essayed to join himself, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Talk about hard to get into. He tried, and they said, no, thank you. We don't want your kind. We don't want. And that was not a prideful thing. Saul had arrested many of them, and some of their family was still in prison because of what he had done. But you ever wonder how Paul and Barnabas got together to start with? Right here. Barnabas took him under his wing. And I want you to know, all over Southside, in your neighborhood, your coworker, the person across the street, there are people who need a Barnabas. Come along and say, come, let me show you what the church is all about. Come to my church. You'll hear the gospel. You'll hear the praises of God. You'll hear people calling out to Jehovah and begging for His mercy. And Barnabas, if you will, sponsored Saul and said, folks, he's real. Take my word for it. That he brought him to the apostles, not even the apostles, with their sacred position, trusted Saul until Barnabas went out on a limb and said, he's a true blue. He's genuine. And declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to them. And Barnabas allowed Saul to give his testimony before the apostles, which is another thing to apply for church membership. They had to hear his testimony. And he'd already tried to join. They wouldn't let him. And he tried, I don't know how many times, a saved means he continued and kept on. And finally, Barnabas said, listen. He brought them and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Finally, because of Barnabas, they allowed Paul to become a member of the church. Let me ask you, if the Holy Spirit says Paul essayed to join, what was he trying to join? He was trying to become part of a local assembly of believers. No, everyone would be welcome to the preaching services. Even Paul, though they were scared of him, would come to the preaching services. That's why they were there. They were trying to get people saved. He was able to come, but when it came to being a part, an official part of that group, no, we don't want him. He's a fake. He's creeping in as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so Saul, now after his conversion, had such a desire to become a member of the Church of Christ. The Bible says here specifically that he was trying to join, and finally they allowed him. The crowds first began to meet here at Pentecost in open-air preaching services under Solomon's porch. And then they moved to separate assemblies throughout the city. And they did not obey the Great Commission until the Lord allowed persecution to come. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They just stayed right there in Jerusalem. And the church grew and grew and grew and got fat and set and soured and wasn't doing what it should do. And so finally, persecution, God just said, okay, I'll tell you, I'll get them to obey me. You know, God knows how to do his work and how to get us to do his work. He sent persecution. Guess what? They scattered all over the place. That's exactly what God wanted them to do. And wherever they went, do you know what they did? They preached the gospel and established local bodies of believers. There are many, many scriptures in closing that refer to the church as a group of mutually agreeing believers joined together, willingly associating with one another, a truly committed, glued together membership. As Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. They were part of a family. Part of a faith community. The Galatians tells us about false brethren who tried to sneak into the business meetings of the church to find out about their liberty in Christ. And Paul says, we know all about them. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop or a pastor or overseer, those are all synonymous, he desireth a good work. Oversee what? A program? Or an extra biblical parachurch organization? No. He that desireth what? To be an overseer, to see over the affairs, to be a steward over the church of Christ. A pastor or a shepherd of what? A group over which he was to inspect and to observe and to watch and to warn and to teach and to pray over. The New Testament overseer is a church officer responsible for believers who've been made themselves accountable to God and to the local church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders rule well. Rule what? Oversee what? What would he have the authority to rule over if they weren't under his oversight and under his responsibility? There could be no orderly, responsible oversight of those who weren't specifically joined together for membership. And God here clearly shows that this is his design, that there should be a spiritual home. We refer to our home church, don't we? The church I'm from, a spiritual family, for coming together for worship, for evangelism, and discipleship, and accountability. The things the church is required to do, you can't do by yourself. You can't participate in the Lord's Supper by yourself. That's a joint meal that we're to serve one another and to join in. And the corporate prayers. Oh, you can pray on your own, but there's corporate prayers that we're required to be a part of. And the worship of God, the blending our voices together before the Lord. All of this is ordained by the Lord. Now, let me ask you, are you smarter than God? Can we improve? As people daily try to do and send some new thing down the pike, some new fad down the pike, I cringe every day. I get the stuff on my desk. I get it through the mail. This new program, this new thing, this was the thing that will double, triple, quadruple your church and on and on and on. And it's almost laughable. Can we improve upon the divine given order and design of the Lord himself? Many have tried. But it's utter futility. Our Lord said this, I will build my church. And how will he build it? He has chosen how he'll build it. People just like you and me, humble, vessels of clay, filled with the Holy Spirit, going out and doing his work, proclaiming, teaching, loving, establishing, giving, meeting together faithfully. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we better do the same.